Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this morning. Praise, honor, and glory be to you in all things and all ways. God, I pray that you'd be with us this morning as we open our hearts and minds to your truth, that you would open our hearts and minds for us as we dig into on a new adventure this morning. God, I pray for those who are here listening online who don't know you, Lord, that you would redeem them and draw them to yourself this day for your glory. We praise you, give you the glory in all things. Pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. Well, this Lord's Day, we began a new journey together through the word of God. We're going back to the beginning. We're going to work our way through at least part of Genesis. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Genesis chapter 1. You'll be able to find that one right after the table of contents. Today we will consider only the first verse. Unlike some of the modern day preachers, I am convinced that we need to study all of the scriptures, not just the New Testament. Because it is all the Word of God. In fact, Paul says as much when he writes this to Timothy. Take a look. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that just doesn't apply to preachers. That's to all of you, man and women of God. If you're a believer, then you are a man or a woman of God, and only a man or a woman. There's nothing in between or outside of that, man or woman. The Greek word that's translated here as all means just that, all, as in every word in both the Old and the New Testament is breathed out by God. Furthermore, every major Christian doctrine that we hold dear finds its roots in the book of Genesis, as we will see. So it's important that we are familiar with and understand Genesis, and especially the first 11 chapters. In Genesis, we find very important things mentioned for the first time, such as creation, man, woman, sin, Sabbath, marriage, family, labor, civilization, culture, murder, sacrifice, ethnicities, languages, cities, and of course, redemption. Everything begins in Genesis. In fact, the title Genesis means in the beginning. The Hebrews often took the first couple of words and that's what they titled their book. So Genesis is Hebrew. The Hebrew means in the beginning. That's not a Hebrew word, but in the beginning is what Genesis means. And it's widely accepted that Moses was the author of Genesis. Both the Old and the New Testament confirm that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible. Jesus himself also confirms Moses as the author. Internal biblical dating puts the time of authorship in or around the late 15th century BC, right after the Exodus from Egypt. So that kind of gives us a who the author is, what time it was written kind of thing. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of the Living God. I know this is strange to only do one verse, but hang with me. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Father, amazing truth that your word starts off with right off the bat, that everything from this point forward rests in what we believe about this first verse. And God, as we make our way through this verse this morning, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to see your truth, the truth that's found in this statement, and to understand it rightly, God, and then to, of course, apply it to our lives as we live out our lives day to day for your glory. So, Lord, we give you the praise and the honor and glory in all things and pray that your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. So, we begin our new study at the beginning. What a crazy place to start, huh? As I am sure you are aware, there are a plethora of theories concerning where we came from. And all of those theories can be classified under just two headings, to make it very simple: creation and speculation. Creation and speculation. Now, you will be told that the modern theories of the origins of the universe are based on science. We've all been told that or heard that, right? In fact, those modern theories will be taught as fact in the public and state educational systems. But a wise person, a thinking person, a logical person will ask a simple question. What makes something scientifically provable? That's an honest question, right? What makes something scientifically provable? What exactly is the scientific method used for testing things? I think by now, like no other time in history, we should know that those who profess to be experts are very likely the exact opposite of experts and cannot be trusted. So as thinking people, which we all are, we must ask, what is the scientific method that is used to supposedly prove the modern theories of the origins of the universe or anything that's been boasted as scientific? What is that method? Well, I took some time this week and I looked up some articles, and the several articles I read, they all agreed that this is the scientific method. First, you make an observation such as, we're all here living on this beautiful planet. That's a fairly obvious observation, isn't it? We exist. Clearly, we exist. Next, you ask a question such as, I wonder where we all came from. How did we get here? How did this all begin? And then you form a hypothesis, which is simply supposed to be a testable explanation. If you're going to use real science, it needs to be a testable explanation. It's taking a guess. But what makes that guess scientific is that it needs to be testable. And that's where this all falls apart. Is there something that we can test to determine where everything came from? Was there someone present, perhaps, when the universe began that we can interview? Eyewitness? Is there some film somewhere that we can observe? Does someone maybe have a time machine that we can jump in and travel back to the beginning? Can we reproduce life in a laboratory and then watch as it supposedly evolves over millions and millions of years? Well, of course, you know the answer to all those questions is a resounding no, right? Of course not. But the process, the scientific process, scientific method isn't over yet. After forming a testable explanation, then you make a prediction based on the hypothesis and then follow that up by then testing that prediction. Then observe the results of the testing and make a new and better hypothesis and then continue that process with new data. That's the scientific method. The problem is none of that can be done with the origins of the universe. None of it. We can make an observation that we are here and that everything exists around us, and we can even ask the question of where did it all come from? But that's as far as it goes. No one can come up with a testable explanation, and furthermore, no one can test any explanation concerning the origins of the universe. Therefore, when we use the scientific method of reason and logic, we can come to the absolute conclusion that all the modern theories of the origins of the universe are nothing more than God-hating speculation. That's what it is. They're not based on fact, but they are rather based on faith. On November the 24th, 1859, Charles Darwin published his work On the Origin of Species, which, as you know, contains the theory of evolution. And even though nearly all of Darwin's theories about the mechanisms of evolution have been discarded long ago, and even though it is impossible to test any of the theories of evolution by way of a scientific method, the theory of evolution has become the doctrine and fundamental article of faith in the popular modern mind. Evolution is the statement of faith of the modern religion of naturalism. And make no mistake, naturalism has replaced Christianity in the modern Western world as a predominant religion. It has. We are in the minority. So then we must ask, what is naturalism? What is naturalism? Well, Dr. MacArthur defined it really well. Take a look. He defines it like this. Naturalism is the view that every law and every force operating in the universe is natural rather than moral, spiritual, or supernatural. Naturalism is inherently anti-theistic, rejecting the very concept of a personal God. That's an excellent definition of what naturalism is. So contrary to what you hear and what your children are being taught if they go to a public school, naturalism is not science and is most definitely a religion. It is a religion. It cannot be proven by way of the scientific method and must be accepted by sheer faith. Just consider the theory of evolution itself. The notion that you came from a pool of goo to the zoo to you has never been established as scientific fact. It cannot be observed. It can't be reproduced in any laboratory. There's nothing scientific about it. It's nothing more than a bad theory taken on sheer faith and then spoon-fed to our youth as a scientific fact. Naturalism is a worldview. The Christian begins with the worldview, in the beginning, God. The naturalist begins with the worldview, in the beginning, nothing, and time and chance. One of the most famous naturalists of the past several decades is Carl Sagan. I'm sure you've heard of him. And Sagan observed the universe in all of its vastness and concluded that there is nothing greater than the universe. Sagan's trademark slogan was, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." That was his slogan. Well, in that statement, Sagan gives the universe, the cosmos, as he calls it, the divine attributes, that is, the godlike attributes of infinitude, eternality, and omnipotence. See where this is going? Make no mistake, naturalism is absolutely a religion. It is naturalistic pantheism. Naturalistic pantheism. And Romans 1 perfectly describes Carl Sagan and those like him, and we've referred to it many times, but let's look at it again. Paul writes, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." They suppress the truth. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures," and Paul could add today, "or the earth." Just the earth. The fools profess to be wise, and they worship the creation rather than the Creator. The naturalist priests attempt to erase all moral and ethical accountability, and ultimately that leads to the abandonment of hope, all hope for humanity. Naturalism, which as we have seen is rooted firmly in Darwinism and has been and continues to be an utter catastrophe for modern society. Naturalism inevitably leads to all sorts of travesties such as abortion and genocide of all flavors. Karl Marx, Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong were all big proponents of Darwinism, as are all communists responsible for literally millions of deaths. I should tell you something about our government right now. You see, if Darwinism is true, if evolution is the answer to our questions, then survival of the fittest should be the rule of the land. Right? If human beings have no intrinsic value other than a conglomeration of living tissue, then why not kill as many as necessary in order to get what one wants? Can you see the hopelessness and the evil of the naturalistic worldview? It is evident right before our eyes. Man's attempt to get rid of God has led to and will always lead to utter destruction and hopelessness every time. Every time. If one has a biblical worldview and examines all things through the lens of Scripture, one would think that it would be easy to see and therefore easy to avoid this naturalistic worldview. But that's not the case. Especially today, many within so-called evangelicalism have been trying and are currently trying to merge naturalistic worldview with the biblical worldview. They're trying to square what the Scriptures teach with what current modern, quote, science is teaching. I will give you a label for those men and women who do that. They are theological liberals. They're theological liberals. These men and women, many of whom sadly are professors in seminaries, claim that they believe the Bible to be inerrant and authoritative, but then at the same time they're willing to reinterpret Genesis so as to fit it into or accommodate evolutionary theory. They will even mock someone like me who takes the Bible at face value and believes in a relatively young earth. They'll say, "You can't possibly believe that the earth is any less than a billion years old, can you? You fool." I'll tell you what I believe. I believe the Bible. I believe that the Scriptures, all of them, are God's very words. I believe that Genesis 1 through 3 are God's divinely revealed account of creation. There's nothing about the creation account that leads me to believe that it's allegorical or symbolic or mythical. I believe the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of all creation recorded for us by way of Moses, his eyewitness account of creation, and that has the depth that can never be plumbed in a lifetime of study, and at the same time is simple enough that even a child can understand it. That's the way God works. That's what I believe. And I'm not ashamed of it. And furthermore, there is absolutely no room in God's creation account for evolutionary theory. None. The two are absolutely incompatible. What does light have to do with darkness? Now, let me take it one step further. If we were to decide that Genesis 1 through 3 were allegory, then what else in Scripture is allegory? If Adam wasn't a real living, breathing human being, the first human being, then what about the second Adam, Jesus? What about the account of how sin entered the world? Do you see what I'm driving at here? We have to accept on faith that the account in Genesis is just as true and factual as all the rest of Scripture, or else throw the whole thing out and go on about your life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's simply the end of it. You're worm food. You see, everything that Scripture says about salvation through Jesus Christ hinges on the literal truth of Genesis. We are not free to reinterpret God's eyewitness account of his own creation in order to fit it into some popular scientific notion, because it dishonors God. That's dishonoring to God. Science cannot prove God's account of creation. It can't even come close. Can't disprove it either. Can't even come close. Because what we read in Genesis is absolute, literal truth. Truth. The science is not settled. We hear that phrase all the time now, don't we? Well, the science is settled. Oh, well, in that case. The myth of man-made climate change makes the claim that the science is settled. That is an ignorant statement meant to influence the uninformed and ill-informed. That's what that is. Let me give you an example of this settled science. I found this quite interesting. In 1939, a Portuguese neurologist introduced a procedure for treating mental illness called the lobotomy. We're familiar with that barbaric procedure, right? Holes were drilled in the heads of patients to access the brain. Later on, ice picks were inserted through the eye sockets and driven up into the frontal lobe. While the patient was awake many times. At the time, this procedure was considered, yeah, you guessed it, settled science. In fact, the inventor of the procedure won a Nobel Prize in 1949 for his settled science. So anytime you hear some talking head on TV screaming about settled science, just think of a lobotomy. That should settle that for you. Science cannot disprove God's account of creation. Can't even come close. Because what we read in Genesis is absolute literal truth. And we have to understand that evolution and naturalism were introduced as an atheistic alternative to the biblical view of creation. That was the point of it. The evolutionist believes that man created God rather than the other way around. Did you know that? That's what they believe. It's not even a debate really over the existence of God so much as it is an attempt to destroy the very nature of God. In the eyes of the naturalist, you are free to worship any God you choose, just not the God of the Bible. Surely you've noticed that in our American culture today, have you not? Freedom of religion in the eyes of a secularist means you are free to worship anything you want or anyone you want, except, of course, the God of the Bible. Because, you know, the God of the Bible is homophobic and a bigot and all that nonsense. The main goal of the naturalist is to do away with any form of moral accountability. If there is no God, then there is no one to answer to. Therefore, again, eat and drink and be merry and kill whomever you want and take whatever you want or be whomever you want to be or whatever you want to be. Because tomorrow you die and that's the end of it. That is inevitably where naturalism leads. We must get our minds wrapped around the fact that Scripture is the ultimate test of truth. Always, Scripture is the ultimate test of truth, not science. Not science. Which brings us back to our truth statement or Scripture that we are considering today. Take a look. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The naturalist says nobody times nothing equals everything. What a ridiculous statement. One has to abandon all logic to believe something like this. What is nothing? What is nothing? I heard one guy say nothing's very unstable. Okay. Well, Francis Schaeffer astutely describes nothing like this. Take a look. He says, think, for example, of a circle that contains everything there is and there's nothing in the circle. Then remove the circle. This is the concept of absolutely nothing. But the naturalist says this nothing is exactly where everything came from. To the naturalist, time, matter, and chance are the Holy Trinity. Time, matter, and chance. These three things are all eternal and omnipotent in the evolutionary scheme of things. Chance, then, is the ultimate source of all things. Has to be. Right? So what is chance? Chance is a mathematic probability. Right? Know what chance is? When you flip a coin, there's a 50-50 chance that it will land on heads. It's a chance. What chance is? It's not a force. In fact, chance is nothing. In that circle with Francis Schaeffer, Chance is nothing. It's not a force or a cause and therefore cannot assist in creation in any way, shape, or form. Chance is the opposite of reason, in fact. To look at a car, for example, and say that that happened by chance is ridiculous. You know, suddenly out of nothing, that circle that Francis Schaeffer is talking about, a pile of car parts appeared. We're not going to talk about where that came from. And then after millions and millions or so years, suddenly, by chance, a Lamborghini emerges from that pile and drives away. Utterly ridiculous, right? I mean, we laugh at it, but that's what they're saying. That's what they're wanting us to believe, where you came from, and you're vastly more complex than a Lamborghini. We know that every car has a designer and a builder. Every painting has a painter. Every music composition has a composer. Every house has a builder, and we ourselves have a creator. There's no limit, really, to the examples that refute evolutionary theory, proving over and over again how utterly ridiculous the whole idea is, but I think you get the point. When we consider the impossibility and the utter lunacy of the naturalist position, and we consider that most of those who are considered the smartest among us hold to this lunacy, we have to ask why, don't we? Why? Why would any rationally thinking person convince themselves that this fantasy is true? The answer is very simple. People love their sin. People love their sin. It is a sheer love of sin and the desire to be comfortable in their sin that then drives people to come up with a scheme to eliminate the God of the Bible. And that's the plain truth. The naturalist says, in the beginning, nothing in chance created the heavens and the earth. And we say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Only one of those statements has any merit at all. The other one is utter folly. There's an evolutionary philosopher who I'm sure is long dead, Herbert Spencer. And he happened to be one of Darwin's earliest followers. And old Spencer, he got to thinking and he outlined five ultimate scientific ideas. He said that these five things or categories encompass all that truly exists in the universe. Those things are time, force, action, space, and matter. Now, let's just set aside for a moment the fact that these categories leave no room for human intellect or love or any kind of emotion or anything spiritual, so that proves right off the bat that his theory is flawed. But let's just set that aside for a moment and just examine these five categories in light of our passage today. Time, force, action, space, and matter, right? Got that? In the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's action. The heavens, that's space. The earth, that's matter. So in the very first sentence of the very first chapter, in the very first book of the Bible, God answers all of Spencer's observations. Take a look at our passage again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's take a moment and break this down a bit so I can point out some things for you. The phrase in the beginning denotes time, as we have just noted. But it also implies a few other things that we need to consider. First, it implies that God is outside of time. God existed and exists before time began. And we know that to be true from other passages of Scripture. For example, Paul says in Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Before the foundation of the world is speaking of before creation, it's speaking of before time began. God exists outside of time. God is eternal. He exists outside of time. Now, that is a concept that we as temporal human beings can never understand. We cannot understand what it is to be outside of time. And secondly, and this goes hand in hand with the first point, this phrase tells us that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. This is not true of anything else. Only God is self-existent. Everything else and everyone else came from somewhere, but God has no origin. He simply always was, always is, and always will be. Thirdly, in building on the previous point, this also tells us that God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. He is in need of nothing and depends on no one. We need to pause for a moment and consider this point. It's common for us to think sometimes that God perhaps needs us, isn't it? Especially those who are actively serving in the ministry. We might think that we are valuable because of what we can do for God. Well, I want to be very clear. God does not need you or me or anyone else for that matter to accomplish his purposes. He can use anything and or anyone that to do the same thing if he so chooses. He's God. I want you to see a quote from Dr. James Montgomery Boyce concerning this. He rightly notes, he says, according to our way of thinking, we have value because of what we imagine we can do for God. This is prideful, foolish, and vain. According to the biblical perspective, we have value because God grants it to us. Our worth is according to the grace of God in creation and to his election of us to salvation. We get our value from God. God can do whatever he pleases. He is in need of no one. And finally, the phrase in the beginning also implies an end. If there's a beginning, then there's an end. That speaks of eschatology or last things. You see, one day the Lord is going to return and bring this sinful world as we know it to an end, and he's going to replace it with a new heaven and a new earth. Every single person ever born is going to stand before King Jesus and give an account on that final day. It's coming to an end. Back to our verse. Look at it again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. The Hebrew word translated as God here in our English text is Elohim. And Elohim in this verse is in the plural. Now, this is not saying that there is a plurality of God such as the Greeks believed, obviously. And neither is it absolute that it was understood by Moses when he penned these words as referring to the triune Godhead. However, with that being said, we know that God is triune. And God also knew then that he is triune. Therefore, I believe it is safe to say that there is a representation of the one true God who exists as one God in three persons in the very first verse of the Bible. The triune Godhead. I believe we can back this up by examining a passage from the New Testament that very closely resembles this one. You've heard of it. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Sound familiar? John's making a point, isn't he? He surely had the first verse in mind when he wrote this. In the beginning, God the Father and God the Son. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. Where did everything come from? It came from God. God created everything out of nothing. The theological term for that is ex nihilo. The Hebrew word that we translate as created, get this, always has God as a subject. That is to say, the word created in the Hebrew is always referring to a divine act, such as speaking things into existence out of nothing. There was nothing, and then God spoke, and there was something. He created by the word of his mouth. The writer of Hebrews confirms this truth when he says this. Take a look. He says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. God created it, not chance, random events over millions and billions of years. God created it. The phrase heavens and earth represents the totality of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that is came from God. God created it. So what? So what? What does this have to do with anything? What does it matter what people think of this? What has everything to do with everything? Quite simply. You see, this is our starting point. We cannot move forward one more step, not one more word, until we make a decision concerning what we've just read. Because you ultimately have two choices. You can choose to believe that everything that you see, including you, are the result of random chance, and that if you were able, you could trace your ancestors back to a pool of goo, primordial goo, or you can choose to believe that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Make no mistake, both choices are absolutely rooted in faith. But one choice makes sense and the other is complete nonsense. I want you to see another quote from Dr. MacArthur. He says, if Genesis 1:1 is true, then the universe and everything in it was created by a loving and personal God, and his purposes are clearly revealed to us in Scripture. Further, if the Genesis account is true, then we bear the stamp of God and are loved by him. And because we are made in his image, human beings have dignity, value, and obligation that transcends that of all other creatures. That's why it's important. If God's account is not true, then it's every man for himself. It's every man for himself. Nothing has any meaning, and all of this is for naught. If God's account is not true, then truth and morality are indeed relative because there is no higher power and no one to answer to on the last day. If you open your eyes, you can see that the powers that be, those who are in charge of our country today and the world, as well as the culture, have bought into naturalism hook, line, and sinker. Their claim is that there is no God, that all truth is relative, and human life can easily and willingly be sacrificed on the altar of self to further the pleasure and lifestyle of self-worship. They're not sacrificing their babies to Moloch. They're sacrificing them to self, idolatry, and self-worship. But we know that the culture and the powers that be are wrong, don't we? We know that the Bible is true in all that it claims and that God did indeed create the heavens and the earth. And because we know that to be true, it demands action from us. It demands that we look at ourselves and ask the question, am I right with my Creator? If you were to die today, would you be in good standing with the Creator of the heavens and the earth? Perhaps you think that you would be. Perhaps you think that your good deeds somehow outweigh your bad. That's the thinking nowadays. Perhaps you think that you're doing pretty well and that there's always someone worse than you. We all think that, right? If that's what you are thinking, then you need to readjust your thought process. You see, the Scriptures tell us that the standard that we must meet is God's standard, not our own or someone else's. It's God's standard. And guess what? God's standard is perfection. That means that if you've ever broken God's law in the slightest area, that you're guilty and stand condemned before a perfect, holy, and a perfectly just God, and that the wages of sin is death. If you're thinking that you can be made right with God in and of your own effort, then you are sadly mistaken. But the loving Creator made a provision for us. He provided a way for us to be made right with him. He sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life in thought, word, and deed, who then willingly went to the cross on Calvary's hill to die in our place to pay the penalty for our sin. Jesus died in our place, perfectly paying for our sin, for all of those who will repent and believe on him. I implore you to come to Jesus today, to forsake your sin and cling to the Savior. Because here's the simple truth of the matter. God did indeed create everything, and we will surely stand before him one day and give an account for our lives. If you've trusted in Christ, you'll be acquitted and welcomed into the kingdom. If you have rejected Christ, you will be thrown into hell for all eternity. Again, I implore you to throw yourself on the mercy of the Savior this day. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for your word, the clarity of it, both in its simplicity and in its depth. So simple a child can understand it, so yet so deep that in a lifetime of study we'll never plumb its depths. Lord, help us to have a right view of who you are and who we are in relation to you. Help us to know you more, to love you more. God, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, we plead for their souls this day, God, that you would redeem them today for your glory. Lord, we love you and praise you. I ask that your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.